The children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, we're not going to take the time to read them, but in the first two chapters of Hosea's prophecy, we see the account, first of all, of a broken home, a broken relationship between a man and his wife. And it's not a pretty picture. Homer, it's Gomer, not Homer. If we get into a Homer and Gomer sermon, we're going to have trouble. God says to Hosea, I want you to go and marry this woman, Gomer. And I cannot help but believe that at the time that God issued that proclamation to Hosea, that Gomer was a chaste woman, that she was probably as godly as could possibly be. And he married her as he was instructed of the Lord. And things probably went pretty well for a while. He and her had together three children. And when you read those first two chapters and you see the names of those children and what they mean, you begin to see that God has a purpose and a plan that's not going to be that exciting for the individuals who are involved. The marriage begins to fall apart. It falls apart because Gomer has become unfaithful to her husband, has left her home and her family, and gone into prostitution. So we come to chapter 3. And we see the result of this broken relationship between a man and his wife. As we read those first two chapters, we also have the account of a broken nation, a broken relationship between a nation and their God. And you need to understand that the first account, the broken home, illustrates the second account. Now, God is using what they would be familiar with, what they could see with their eyes, to illustrate what he's truly trying to get the nation of Israel to see and to understand about their relationship with him. Yet there are a couple of unique things about this broken home. First of all, the tragedy is heightened in that the one sinned against is a prophet of God, charged with the responsibility of preaching to the nation. Now, here's an individual who has a responsibility given to him by none other than God in heaven, saying, I want you to go and proclaim this message, as he did to any prophet, and then make that prophet's life miserable. How is he supposed to focus on what God wants him to do when all of these circumstances are taking place in his home life? His life has to be turned upside down by what is taking place at home. So you kind of wonder, why would God do that to such a person? Why would God put him in that kind of situation? And some of the questions that come to mind is, how is this prophet of God able to focus? How is he to be counted on to be able to be obedient to what God wants him to do? Isn't God taking a real chance in giving him this calling and at the same time giving him all of this difficulty that he has to work through? Second, God knew what was going to happen in Hosea's home before he ever commanded the prophet to marry this woman. So this isn't a situation where God had a plan and then along comes man and messes up the plan. The way this turns out, the events, every one of the events, the unfaithfulness, everything, the good part at the beginning and the ugly part at the end is all part of God's plan. He has a purpose, and he wants to use Hosea to accomplish that purpose. You see, in his own way, God's plan and purpose can be heartbreaking, as it was in this tragedy. But what we need to come to understand is that Hosea, as a result of going through this, came to know and to experience a depth of love and a depth of compassion and mercy in his own life and in his ministry that he would never been able to know and experience had he not gone through the events leading up to this. I believe as Christians we never get done with our schooling. I believe as Christians we are constantly enrolled in the university of adversity. And God puts us in adversity for one reason, to train us and to prepare us for what he has in store for our life as part of his plan and purpose. And that's what's going on with Hosea. It's got to be rough for him. It's got to be heart-wrenching and heartbreaking, but still, God's going to take him through it so that he can use him to accomplish his own will. Now, in these five verses that comprise this third chapter of Hosea, the love of God is described and demonstrated in four different ways. First of all, we see God seeking love. Look again at verse 1. Verse 1 says, Hosea speaking, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again.'" Now, if you go back and you read read in chapter 1, the Lord spoke to Hosea and said, "Go. Go and take this woman." Now, in chapter 3, he's saying, "Go again. Love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the children of the Lord just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans." Verse 1 reflects the heart of Hosea's entire message. And that message is God's love toward those who are not worthy of his love. Now understand, that's something that was totally a brand new concept concerning the love of God, which Hosea was being shown and was being commanded to demonstrate. It was an unheard of thing. Throughout the Old Testament era, God's people had placed limitations upon God's love. They believed that God's mercy, his love, was limited to those who feared him and who faithfully remembered his commandments. In other words, they felt like the love of God was reserved only to those who merited it or earned it or deserved it. Now, God was going to show that those ideas and those attitudes were man-ordained, not God-ordained. The amazing divine love of God knows no limitation and no restriction. Now, that's the message. That's the heart of the message that God wants to use Hosea to get across to the nation of Israel. There is no limitation to the love of God. There is no restriction on the love of God. When Jesus came into this world, he redefined love. Paul expressed it this way in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. "For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure, yet perhaps, for a good man, one would even dare to die." But God demonstrates, God shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see what that's saying? That's saying that God's love has no limitation. God's love has no restriction. He loves us even when there is nothing lovable about us. He loves us even when he looks down upon us and would be able to say, "There's not much about what's going on in your life that I even like, let alone love. I hate the sin. I hate your rebellion. I hate your disobedience. But don't ever lose sight of the fact I love you." God loves because God indeed is love. Now, throughout Hosea's experience with his unfaithful wife Gomer, God was revealing the love of his new covenant, a love which seeks all people regardless of their moral, social, or spiritual condition. We make judgments. We make snap judgments too many times. We see a particular behavior and we reach a conclusion, and sometimes those first impressions we get are very difficult to change. And we come up to such conclusions as this person, that person, the other person are not worthy. That's not the type of person we would want in our congregation. That's not the type of person that we should be trying to go out and bring into the fold of God. We make those judgments. Very few of us would be brave enough to admit that we make those judgments, but we do. And if you think we don't, just watch. There's even information in the New Testament to demonstrate it. If a beggar person, a individual needy, no place to stay, no possessions of their own, walked into our church, and at the same time, a well-dressed, flashy doctor or lawyer, CPA, walked in, whose hand are you going to try to shake first? Who are you going to welcome first? Now, I can honestly say, and you've proved it yourself, we don't act that way. Those doors are open to anybody who wants to come in and worship Almighty God. And I've seen the way you receive people who are needy and homeless. I've seen the way you receive people who are on the other end of the spectrum. You treat people like people, and you're to be commended for that. But I dare say that, for the most part, we're a rarity. We shouldn't be. We shouldn't place unfounded restrictions or limitations on the love of God. We should simply do as Hosea did and be obedient in taking the message to those who need to hear it. Now think about Hosea's situation for a moment. Here's a man whose wife has forsaken him to become the plaything of other members, of other men. And our reaction is to think, based on that episode in her life alone, she's forfeited the right to be esteemed and to be included and to be accepted by fellow man. We would also say that Hosea had every right to have nothing to do with her further. And in fact, many of us would question his sanity. What's wrong with you? Don't you see the way she's treating you? Don't you see the things she's doing to you and your family? Why would you give her a second thought, let alone a second chance? There's no way with mere human love that Hosea could have obeyed God and his command to go back and take Gomer again to himself. Go again. Love the same woman, even though she is an adulteress. Now, just put yourself in his shoes for a minute. You've gone through what he's gone through. And God speaks to your heart and says, I want you to continue to love him or to love her. I want you to forget about the sin that she's guilty of or he's guilty of. And I want you to go and take her back to yourself. Remarry her. Love her with a brand new love. Forgive. And when God tells us to forgive, he expects us also to forget. Don't hold anything against her. Don't use this as ammunition in some future argument where you're going to throw it all back in her face. Truly forgive her for her sin and move forward. What's really taking place here, we may ask ourselves the question, why did God subject Hosea to such a command? because in this command, he was giving Hosea, as well as us alike, the first and basic lesson of New Testament evangelism. And that is that God's love goes out to man not because man deserves it or is so lovable. God's love goes out to man simply because God is love. God is the embodiment of love. It's His nature. It's His character. 1 John chapter 4, 10 says, "Herein is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and has sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sin." So thus, when we say that God loves man, we're not saying a thing in the world about man or his moral qualifications, but we're speaking volumes about the love and the seeking love of Almighty God. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 tells us, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, at one point in your life you were lost. All of us. By our very birth, we are separated from the love of God, because we have the sin nature of our first parents, Adam and Eve. That separates us from the love of God, because if we have a sin nature, God can't have fellowship with us. So, when you were lost, the Scripture says that the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, came into the world for one purpose, and that was to save your soul. To save my soul. To save the soul of anyone who will call upon His name in forgiveness. This is the kind of love with which God sent Hosea seeking Gomer. It's the same kind of love with which God seeks sinful man today. Notice secondly, not only God's seeking love, but God's redeeming love. Verse 2 says, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley." Now, 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley would be equal to about 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave. So what we're being told here is, in God's redeeming love, there's always a willingness to buy back. Gomer had become a slave, a concubine. She had voluntarily sold herself, so Hosea bought her back for the price of a slave. And this is the type of love that the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians when he says that love does not seek its own. Love bears all things, endures all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. It is a redeeming love. That's the kind of love that God has for you. When Hosea bought Gomer back from the slave market, a woman who had defiled herself in prostitution, he saw her in a way he had never seen her before. Now, I can imagine, and I'm going to embellish this a little bit because I like to paint these mind pictures. In my mind, I see Gomer as being a very beautiful young maiden. And I can see Hosea, as God says, "Go marry this woman." I can see him getting all excited and saying, "Thank you, Lord. I just saw her for the first time. That is one beautiful woman. Thank you for that." So he saw her through the eyes of human love. He saw her through the eyes, perhaps, of infatuation, perhaps even through the eyes of lust. But he liked what he saw. Then the bottom falls out. And after the bottom falls out, God says, I want you to go and love her again. Love her like you've never loved her before. So Hosea sees her in a way that he has never seen his wife before. For the first time, he sees Gomer through the eyes of God. And he loves Gomer with the heart of God. That's how Hosea was able to be obedient to God. He yielded himself completely to God's ability to mold him and shape him into what he needed to be successful. That, again, is New Testament evangelism. When we see people for the first time through the eyes of God and love those people with the heart of God, that's evangelism. God used Hosea to point to the redeeming love of Jesus. What kind of man was Hosea? Well, we read through his book and we see that he was gentle. He was sensitive. He was a man of unquestionable integrity whose personal life was one that was above reproach. This was just a good guy, a godly guy, a righteous man, as righteous as he could be. Had Hosea been of questionable character? If he had compromised with sin in his own life, then perhaps he would have been able to brush aside Gomer's sin. But because he was a righteous man, dealing with this one who was so deeply steeped in sin, God was able to use him to help redeem her. That does not mean that Hosea did not suffer because of her sin. You know, his heart had to be broken when she left home. His life had to be turned upside down in knowing that she had betrayed his love. Brought suffering to him. And that serves as an Old Testament picture of Jesus. And I think this is a part of our own redemption, which often we do not see. This is why Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweat, as it were, great drops of sweat like blood. It was the agony, the suffering involved in taking upon himself your sin and mine. Scripture says of Jesus, he who knows no sin, God hath made to be sin for us. Now, Hosea was not Jesus. He was not perfect and sinless, nor did he take upon himself Gomer's sin as Jesus did ours. But God was using Hosea to tell of Jesus and his redeeming love. Notice thirdly, God's disciplining love. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, and I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you. Verse 3 describes a love that disciplines. Gomer was the prodigal wife who had been bought out of the slave market. Any beauty and purity that characterizes a godly woman are gone. Now she's told that she must remain for a time in seclusion. And there's a purpose for that. The purpose is that she will be having a period of discipline, a time for reflection, a time to realize where she's been, where she's at right now, and where she's going to be going henceforth. A time of being set aside to experience discipline. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, Jesus told of a man who in the heat of enthusiasm and excitement began to build a tower. But he had to abandon the project before it was finished. Why? Answer is simple. Because he had failed to count the cost. And I dare say that there are many Christians whose spiritual growth and development have been aborted because there was no discipline. There was a time, perhaps, when they needed to be taught, a time when they needed to be nurtured, a time when they needed to be instructed, but those things were never offered and they fell through the cracks. You know, we as Southern Baptists boast a worldwide membership of over 15 million members. And that's, wow, that's great news. That's fantastic. Until you realize that we can't even account for half of those people. We don't know where they're at. We don't know where what they're doing. We don't know where they're going to church or if they're going to church. Because there was no discipline. One of the things, and we're getting better at it as a denomination, but one of the things that we've been guilty of in the past is we've been so focused on evangelism, and I think much of that was for the sake of numbers. We got so focused on evangelism that we did it all at the expense of discipleship. We get them in the front door, we get them in the baptismal waters, and the first thing you know, they're out the back door, and we have no idea where they're at. We let people fall through the cracks. It's been a blessing to witness. When Vincent got saved a couple of months ago and baptized, and is still excited about it because he's sitting on the front row. I hesitate to say this, but Vance Havner, a well-known, who's passed away preacher of another generation, said most Christians have to backslide before they feel at home with the rest of the Christian world. So don't backslide. Stay in the first pew. But what has excited me about this is the fact that from the very Sunday that he was baptized, following that service, I watched and have observed since many times, Kent Mattern taking him under his wing and mentoring him. Man, that's good to see as a pastor. That's something that all of us as believers ought to be chomping at the bit to have the opportunity to do. And Kent, I appreciate you doing that. That may go a long, long way in protecting Vincent from ever falling through the cracks. When we bring someone into this church fellowship and membership, we have a responsibility to disciple them and to discipline them. There's a difference in those two words. Gomer was being disciplined. Hosea had a program that he had instituted that she was going to go through. We as a church owe it to one another as fellow believers in Jesus Christ to be a disciplining church. Now, since I've built up Kent's ego, I'm going to kind of deflate it. If Kent suddenly goes off the grid and he does something, and I can't imagine this, but he does something that brings reproach to the name of Beachside Baptist Church. And more significantly, in doing that, brings reproach to the name of our gracious Savior Jesus Christ. We as a church, listen, if we truly love Kent, will, through love and with love, discipline him. We won't turn our back and pretend we didn't see what happened. We will go to him just as the Bible prescribes. And we will try to get him back into the fold, to recognize his sin, to confess his sin, to seek forgiveness. I can think of two episodes, and I'll be quick with my episodes, that explain what I'm talking about. First Baptist Church of Horse Cave, Kentucky. Relatively new pastor, younger fella. I was pastoring Cave Spring Baptist Church on the outside of town. I was still in my late 20s. Their pastor, R. Tommy Tucker, was a little bit older. He was probably in his mid-30s, and he was moving up the ladder, if you will. Good guy, good pastor, good preacher. They were going to do a Easter cantata on Easter Sunday morning. And the daughter of one of the more prominent families in that congregation was to do the mind-blowing solo. You know, this was going to be the center of the whole cantata. The Friday before Easter Sunday, she walked out on her husband and her children, left her home, and moved in with her husband's best friend. Small town, word travels quickly. That news was spread like wildfire. Come Sunday morning, the young lady shows up, dressed for Easter, ready to do her solo in the cantata. And Pastor Tucker said that, no, we cannot allow that to happen. Not knowing what this town knows, not knowing what this church knows, this is not a rumor, this is a fact. I cannot allow her to stand and lead in worship. And you would think, wow, he had the support of his church. And you would think absolutely wrong. They nearly ran Tommy Tucker out of town, because he had the audacity to rise up against one of the more prominent families in the church. Where that young lady is now, what she's doing, I have no earthly idea. But I know that church fumbled the ball. I know that church had a responsibility in love to confront her and in love to help her be restored to faith. In a church that I previously pastored, just south of here, 4 generations of people in the same family, the great-granddaughter, teenager, member of the church, had for whatever reason, and I still don't think they know the reason, but for whatever reason, had sprayed graffiti all over the church. When they discovered who it was, they confronted the family, and you would think, again, that the church would have dealt with that in an appropriate fashion. The apparent action of the church was to pretend nothing happened. In fact, the following Sunday, and I don't know, because they never had done this before, they used her as one of the ushers to take up the offering. And that gave rise to a lot of the people saying, whoa, something's wrong. Are we going to pretend that this didn't happen? Are we not going to deal with this? A lady, a longtime member of the church, made the comment, I believe this young lady owes her church family an apology. You would tend to agree with that. The grandmother made the statement, I hear there are people that think that my granddaughter owes the church an apology. You need to know that's never going to happen. And they just swept it under the rug. Now tell me, how is that young lady going to benefit from that? How's God going to bless a church that doesn't discipline in love its people? We are required to love one another enough that when we're messing up, whether it's me messing up, whether it's any of you messing up, as a family of believers, we have the God-given responsibility, the duty of approaching that individual in love and saying, we need to fix this problem. Notice finally this morning, God's triumphant love. Verse 5 says, afterwards the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Here's that which is always typical of God. The last word is not wrath, it's love. The last word is not judgment, it's grace. The last word is not exile, it's return. To fear God is not to be afraid of Him as one might fear a tyrant. Rather, it's to stand before Him in awe and to bow reverently before Him in His holiness. Understand that God's love, His mercy, His grace, God's goodness places a person under a much heavier obligation than evil ever will. When you've come to experience, and I'm not talking about just catching a glance of, but when you've come to experience and to possess the love of God in your heart and your life, you realize that that comes with obligations. The obligation to love God, to obey God, to be an honor to His name. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. If the father of that prodigal son had been a hard, heartless, and cruel man, then that boy being away in that far country would not have found that nearly as tormenting as the fact that his dad was a loving, caring, compassionate man. He came to his senses, the scripture says, and he realized, my father's servants have it better than I do. I don't deserve his love. I don't deserve his forgiveness. I don't deserve his mercy. But I'm going to go back and ask him, Father, can you just make me one of your servants? To sin against love, to return good, evil for good, is a heavy burden for someone to bear. God's been good to you. God's blessed you. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. With eighth notes. Even when things are going badly, even when things are happening you don't understand, count your blessings. Why? Because just like Hosea, and just like Gomer, God loves you. Now, how do you respond to that irresistible love? Love that is so amazing and so divine. You respond by complete, total submission to His love and mercy. Feel your heart being tugged at? You know what that is? That's the work of the Holy Spirit wooing you to the Father and the Father's love. My advice to you would be to listen to that still, small voice of the Spirit. Do as that Spirit's voice is commanding you, and let Jesus Christ have victory in your life. If you're here this morning and have never received Christ as your Savior, I want you to know that He waits anxiously for you to come home. Perhaps you need to make another decision concerning believers' baptism, concerning church membership. As the Spirit tugs at your heartstrings, determine that you'll be obedient. Let's stand and pray. Father, as we come to your throne of grace, my prayer is brief and simple. God, may your Spirit take what has been said today, magnify it. With your power, may you just penetrate each and every one of our hearts. And may you find us willing and obedient to do what you compel us to do. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.